Good morning. Sitting where I am at the front, you can't see how many people are here. It's quite interesting to suddenly stand here and see all these faces. So that's good. Okay, right. This is the second talk that I'm doing in a series. Now, normally I find it a bit of a struggle on Monday morning to remember what was talked about the day before on Sunday. So this is going to be a bit of a test for you. It's the second talk in the series. The first talk I did was a month ago. Can anybody remember what it was about? That's part of it, yeah? I heard a word. Heritage. Kirk's got it, yeah. The overall title was, what does it mean to be a Christian in the 21st century? It's a subject that's been on my mind quite a lot in recent times, because, you know, there are challenges to being a Christian in these days. And so I felt I could look at it under three headings. One was heritage, second one was harmony, and the third one will be hope. So last time, just to kind of recap, we looked at our heritage as Christians, because part of what it means to be a Christian is to look at where we've come from, what's gone before us. So we looked at what Jesus said in John 14 about how his followers would do even greater things than he did. And we thought, how can that be possible? How can it be possible for followers of Jesus to do greater things than he did? But then if you remember, I put up on the screen a great long list of different people and organizations and good causes that have been founded by Christians over the years. And it's an astonishing, the number of organizations like the NSPCC, more recently organizations like Link to Hope and ACORN, many, many organizations over the years, Alcoholics Anonymous, the Samaritans, that have been founded by Christians. But we also thought about the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, and we're reminded that part of our heritage is also suffering, because we're not made for this earth, we're made for an eternal life. So heritage about our relationship to what has gone before. And now we're looking at our relationship today to what's happening today to our fellow believers and to those of no faith. And I've called this talk Harmony. Let me just pray and then I'll read from Matthew's Gospel. Father, thank you for your hand upon our lives, for your hand upon our church. And I pray that as I bring this word this morning, you will open the ears of all of us to hear what you're saying. I include myself in that, that we might just get to understand a little more about who you are and what you call us to. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew 12, 18 to 21. You don't need to look it up, but I'll just run through it. Matthew 12, from verse 18. This is a quotation. Matthew is quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he says about Jesus, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, with whom I am pleased. I will send my spirit upon him, and he will announce my judgment to the nations. He will not argue or shout or make loud speeches in the streets. He will not break off a bent reed or put out a flickering lamp. He will persist until he causes justice to triumph, and in him all peoples will put their hope." Now you may think harmony is a funny word to talk about what it means to be a Christian, because looking back over the history of Christianity over the last 2,000 years is anything but harmonious. Look at the world. The world is scarred by the effects of everything from the Crusades, where Christians went out and killed the Muslims, to being burnt at the stake because of your faith and all the stuff around Henry VIII and all of that, to the troubles more recently in Northern Ireland, all in the name of religion. It would be wrong to say, as some people do, that all wars are caused by religion, but it has certainly played a significant role in countless conflicts around the world. Christians basically, and I use Christians in the broadest sense, but Christians basically have hated anyone different and tried to kill them, and they still do today. And that's quite a scary thought. It's not very harmonious. But the interesting thing is that Jesus foretold all this. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. In Matthew 10, verse 35, he says, I came to set sons against their fathers, daughters against their mothers, daughters-in-law against their mothers-in-law. Now, he wasn't saying he intended to do this, but he was saying that was the outcome of God stepping into the world. I had a naughty thought this morning that if Boris Johnson was standing for Prime Minister and he said, I came to set sons against their fathers, daughters against their mothers, and daughters-in-law against their mothers-in-law, he probably wouldn't have got voted in. It's not a very vote-winning speech. But that's what Jesus said would happen as a result of him coming into the world. And it did. And it's not really very harmonious at all. But I do think that harmony is what we're called to as Christians. The whole Bible is about how to do things differently from the world in such a way as to lift people up, put people first, place a value on human life that wasn't there before. And this goes through the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. There's one incident, it actually came up in our home group a few weeks ago, and people find it very challenging. I think Richard Brunton spoke about this when he came a few weeks ago. Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, his son. So Abraham led him up the mountain, put him on the altar, and was about to stick the knife in, and God said, stop, and provided a lamb for the slaughter. What was that about? Why did God want Abraham to sacrifice his only son? Well, you can analyse it in lots of different ways, but there was one reading that I heard once, one explanation of that passage that I thought was really helpful. And this was God saying, child sacrifice is very common in the cultures around here, amongst other tribes, countries and races, but it won't be common among my people. Children are valuable and you won't sacrifice them like others do. Interesting reading of that passage, and I think there's some truth in that, because so much of the Old Testament was putting in place laws and practices that were better than existed in the surrounding nations. So there are passages about welcoming strangers and foreigners, about God's love for his people, for all people, about women having vital roles to play. And in an age when injustice was rife, Amos in the Old Testament calls for justice like an ever-flowing stream to make people's lives better. And Jesus put people at the centre of everything that he did and said. Women had no status in Jesus' day, but what did he do? He raised them up. And it was women, wasn't it, who were the first to see Jesus resurrected. Children had even less status than women in Jesus' day, but what did he do? He raised them up and he used them as an example for people to say, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be like a little child. The poor, the blind, the disabled, they had no status. They were even excluded from the temple. But Jesus spoke for them and sometimes healed them, thus enabling them to be included in the life that was around them rather than excluded. And Jesus set aside his own comfort to meet the needs of people. Do you remember those occasions when he'd had a really busy time, he wanted to go off and spend some time on his own, but what happened? All the people came, the crowds came after him, but he didn't push them away, he ministered to their needs. Today he'd probably be described as inclusive. Jesus included everybody in his ministry, and he worked for them to be included in the world around them. And I've often thought that so much of what we see around us in terms of the cruelty of the world, man's inhumanity to man, comes down to not valuing human life. Whether it's, you know, the Saudis bombing in Yemen, whether it's the war in Syria, ISIS, or oppression in China and Russia, ethnic cleansing wherever it occurs, and the cruelties that we see kind of every night on the TV news. It's because, at root, people don't value human life. At the end of the day, they don't care about other people. But Jesus' message was very different. All of Jesus' ministry was about caring for other people, relationships with other people, especially others who are in some way different. Jesus reached out to them and made a difference. The Bible lights up a very different path to the one that mankind so often follows. And in the New Testament, the letters in the New Testament call us to work for harmony, to raise people up. We spoke last time about people like Wilberforce and others organisations like the NSPCC, schools and hospitals. It's all about putting people first and putting people above, you know, political influence and finances and the rest of it. And those people in, you know, in past generations and people like them today are just carrying out God's call to put people first. So then, what does it mean to be a Christian in the 21st century? Well, I think it means in many ways what it's always meant. There's a lot in the New Testament letters about how we should live as believers. Basically, people and their needs don't change. And their people and their weaknesses and their failures don't change, actually, even though we live in a very different world today to the one they lived in, to the one Jesus lived in, and to the one that the Old Testament was centered in. But I want to take one passage from the Bible as an example and just go through it and highlight some of the ways that we can draw the importance of people and raising people up. And it's Romans 12. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read a little section at a time and then comment on some of the verses that we find there. So you can look it up if you want. You don't need to. Romans 12 then, first couple of verses. So then, my brothers, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect. Living sacrifices. The early church knew a lot about sacrifice. The Jewish faith was built around animal sacrifice, wasn't it? The pagan culture around them had human sacrifice, child sacrifice as well. So Paul is developing this idea that we're not going to kill a goat, a bird, or a child, but in picture language, we're going to kill ourselves. We're going to put to death our own needs and desires. And he says, that's true worship. True worship is not singing the songs. It's not coming here on a Sunday morning and spending time here. It's actually serving other people. And this was what Paul was saying, what being a Christian is all about. We're living sacrifices. The next bit from verse 3 of Romans 12. And because of God's gracious gift to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. We have many parts in the one body, and all these parts have different functions. In the same way, though we are many, we are one body in union with Christ, and we are all joined to each other as different parts of one body. So we are to use our different gifts in accordance with the grace that God has given us. If our gift is to speak God's message, we should do it according to the faith that we have. If it is to serve, we should serve. If it is to teach, we should teach. If it is to encourage others, we should do so. Whoever shares with others should do it generously. Whoever has authority should work hard. Whoever shows kindness to others should do it cheerfully. The many parts in one body. Again, the value of the individual. We're all important. Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 12. The pastor is no more important than the cleaner. The doctor is no more important than the porter. The chief executive is no more important than the refuse collector. So everybody is equal. We should all be accorded respect. And this was interesting. Don't think of yourselves as important, but judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. That's a very interesting way to judge yourself. How much faith has God given you? Has he given you this much? Is he given you this much? Is he given you this much? It's very difficult to say, isn't it? And I wouldn't like to position myself as to how much faith God has given me. And you realise when you do that, actually how difficult it is to judge yourself by the amount of faith that God has given to you. It's a very different standard to the standard of the world. We judge people in the world by all sorts of different things, don't we? We judge them by how they look. We judge them by what they say. We judge them by how much money they have, what kind of job they do. But God says, judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. It's just, I can't get my head around that, to be honest with you. It's a different standard. It's a different standard from the world. Then in our different roles, we all have different gifts. And Paul is saying, when you know what your gift is, use it. If it's to teach, then teach. If it's to serve, then serve. If you have a gift of encouraging others, then do it. Is it the Nike slogan, just do it? You know, sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we've got gifts that actually we don't use, and we need to use them. Because as we use them for the benefit of others, the whole body will be built up. Verses 9 to 13. Love must be completely sincere. Hate what is evil. Hold on to what is good. Love one another warmly as Christian brothers, and be eager to show respect for one another. Work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times. Share your belongings with your needy fellow Christians and open your homes to strangers. Love one another warmly as Christian brothers. This is another part of what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century. But actually, when this was written, this was new. Remember, Jesus had a new commandment. What was his new commandment? Love one another. That was new. They didn't really do that in those days. When I was younger, there was a lot of talk about the different kinds of love in the Bible, the different Greek words for love. Some of you may have come upon this before. And it's worth just restating the different types of love that there are in the Bible. The first one, it's funny that it's the first one, but it's always listed first for some reason, is eros, romantic or sensual love. The second one is storge, love within a family. And you can see that's different from eros. The third one is philia, brotherly love that you might have for a brother. And agape is God's love for the world, this kind of self-giving, self-sacrificing love that we are to emulate. We'd have that as our aim and our purpose. But those different kinds of love, different Greek words that are used for love in the Bible. And the one that's talked about here, where he says, love one another warmly as Christian brothers, that's philia. That's brotherly love, which unites people, which draws people together, which puts people first. It's that kind of love where we reach out to others. We recognize their humanity and their need for love. Love one another warmly as Christian brothers. Verse 12, let your hope keep you joyful. Now I'm going to look at hope in a bit more detail next time. But what exactly is Christian hope? For now, let's just say that we don't just look to the present, we look to the eternal. Like I said last time, we're actually created not for this world, but for a better world, which is to come. And so the thought of that, the thought of looking ahead to what the future holds for us, keeps us joyful. But more on that next time. Verses 14 to 16. Ask God to bless those who persecute you. Yes, ask him to bless, not to curse. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Have the same concern for everyone. Do not be proud, but accept humble duties. Do not think of yourselves as wise. Ask God to bless those who persecute you. What? That was what we'd call today a big ask. The early church knew about persecution. We don't, actually. In the West, in this country, we don't know a thing about persecution. They do in other countries. They do in Christians in the Middle East, where to be a Christian means you'll probably be killed. China, they know about persecution in China. Many other countries, India now increasingly knows about persecution. We don't. Some people might occasionally give us a hard time, and we might regard that as persecution, but it's not. And we mustn't think that it is. Christians are persecuted around the world. They're the most persecuted religious group in the world. But we've got no idea in this country. But the people in the New Testament did. They knew about persecution. They knew about being thrown to the lions as Christians. Remember those words that we read last time from Hebrews 11? People who were tortured, flogged, imprisoned and burned. And Paul is saying, ask God to bless those who persecute you. That's how to be a Christian. Even in our little ways when people give us a hard time for some reason because we're a Christian, we can ask God to bless them. We might even find that hard. But that's what God is calling us to do. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then in verse 15, that real sense of getting alongside people, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We can do that. We can do that as Christians. That's something that doesn't come easy, but it's something that we can do. Verse 17, if someone has done you wrong, do not repay him with a wrong. Try to do what everyone considers to be good. Do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everybody. Never take revenge, my friends, but instead let God's anger do it. For the scripture says, I will take revenge, I will pay back, says the Lord. Instead, as the scripture says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing this, you will make him burn with shame. Do not let evil defeat you. Instead, conquer evil with good. So if someone has done you a wrong, do not repay him with a wrong. Again, it was something new for the Jews. You remember the Old Testament used to speak of an eye for an eye? In its day, there was a kind of fairness in that. It meant that you couldn't exact a worse fate on somebody who hurt you. So if somebody punched me in the stomach, I couldn't grab hold of him and torture him for a week in revenge. I could just punch him back in the stomach. Again, the Old Testament pointed to a better way than what was usual, normal at the time. But of course Jesus said something different, didn't he? You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. The man who I think embodies that, possibly more than anybody else, was Martin Luther King in his non-violent protests. You know, they let people beat them up with sticks. And eventually, they won. Well, they had some level of victory, shall we say. And this passage just emphasizes that, reiterating Jesus' words. In verse 20, as Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You find that in Proverbs 25. So it's not entirely new. They knew about that, but they need it emphasized. But we forget it, don't we? Because it's a bit counterintuitive. We want to get our own back. We actually quite like the idea of revenge on people. We want to think that an eye for an eye is the right thing to do. But Jesus says, no, that's not my way. Verse 18, do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everybody. I believe Jesus wants us to be peacemakers. I don't know if you're on the church weekend, and Vicky did that very helpful talk about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, happy are the poor, and so on. And she characterised it as a kind of progression, where you go through from kind of one stage to the next. And quite a long way along that stage was, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I believe a major part of what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century is to be a peacemaker. The world needs peacemakers. And they are actually out there. And you often don't realise that they're out there, but they're doing stuff. Some of you may remember the terrible problems that existed in South Africa around the time of apartheid and how that came to an end. Well, there's a Christian lady I know. I met her when I was working at Premier Radio in London, called Olaf Snelling. You probably won't have heard of her. You won't have heard of her brother either. His name's Michael Cassidy. And he runs a ministry called African Enterprise. And he was one of the people who was behind a prayer movement working with senior political leaders that resulted in the end of apartheid in South Africa. This kind of stuff happens. Peacemakers, Christians quietly going about their business and making peace around the world. And that's so valuable. And in our lives, in our situations, Jesus also calls us to be peacemakers. I think too often as Christians, and I've done this in the past, too often as Christians we expend a lot of energy complaining about things, objecting to things, saying you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. And I'm not sure that's what God is calling us to do a lot of the time. There was once a show at the Pavilion. It was a medium, I think. And myself, together with a group of others, went down during this show. We went round marching around the Pavilion. And at the end of the show, we were standing there giving out leaflets to people who were in the show. Actually, I don't think that was a good thing to do. Looking back, I don't think I'd do it now. I think there is a time to take a stand. But I think primarily Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, to choose our battles rather more carefully, and maybe take more time seeking to understand why people are the way they are, rather than making a stand for what they ought to be. Because, of course, Jesus didn't go around condemning all the bad things in his society. He never condemned slavery, for example, did he? He didn't protest that crucifixion was a barbaric thing to do. He didn't stand up for his own rights, but what did he do? He stood up for the rights of other people. Jesus stood up for the rights of the people around him, the oppressed, the downtrodden, the weak. He was a peacemaker, and we need to be peacemakers too. And then Paul says in that last verse that I read, conquer evil with good. There's something about darkness and light, isn't there, that the way to defeat darkness is actually not to fight the darkness but turn on a light. And being a peacemaker is, you're doing that. And I think we're called as Christians in the 21st century to turn on a light rather than try and fight the darkness. I started by quoting Matthew 12, 18 to 21, and I'm just going to read it again. Find it. This is Matthew quoting the prophet Isaiah, talking about Jesus. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, and with whom I am pleased. I will send my spirit upon him, and he will announce my judgment to the nations. He will not argue or shout, or make loud speeches in the streets. He will not break off a bent reed, or put out a flickering lamp. He will persist until he causes justice to triumph, and in him all peoples will put their hope. Let's just pray. Father, I thank you for the example of Jesus, who did all those things, didn't argue or shout, didn't make loud speeches in the streets, cared for people, didn't break people down, but he built them up. And Lord, I recognize that's what you call us to do today, to build people up, not knock them down. And I pray that as we go from this place, as we continue living our lives as Christians in the 21st century, that you help us to emulate what Jesus did and who Jesus was and his character and his personality and his love for the people around him. Thank you, Father. Amen. Next time, I want to look at what the future holds, the Christian hope. What does it mean? And how will it make us live better lives as Christians in the 21st century? And I'll also give you a test on what I've just spoken about. Thank you.